The tests of Joseph's brothers continue, and in it all, we see the next leader of the family rising to the top. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Genesis, where we see this rising leader guiding the brothers through Joseph's next series of tests. But perhaps more importantly, we also see this leader pledging himself, not another, for the safe return of the brothers from Egypt, especially Benjamin. Whereas Jacob would not let his sons go with Reuben leading, he does under this new leadership, the leadership of Judah. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 13th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, The Rise of Judah.
Well, good morning. And happy Mother's Day, ladies. I asked Celeste, do you think that people are expecting a Mother's Day sermon? And she said, well, the last Mother's Day sermon you did was out of the book of Judges, so I think we'll be okay. And so with that, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 43 as we continue making our way through this wonderful book. Now, if you pay attention to the news, I know that's a depressing thing, but if you do, you'll notice that whenever there's a change in leadership, there's always a comparison made between the old leader and the new leader. It doesn't matter if it's in the world of politics, where the administration of one president is put against the administration of another president, or in the world of sports, where you have a new head coach and he throws out the playbook of the old guy, and then it's, what is he going to do with the team? Or the business world, where you have a change in a CEO, and what happens with the direction of the company? How will this new leader navigate the waters ahead? And while these comparisons certainly seem easy enough in matters of business and politics, they become a bit more difficult in matters of family. And, you know, with business, you know, is the revenue going up? Is it going down? Are markets stable or are they in turmoil? With politics, there's public information that we can gather. We can weigh the outcome of situations one against another. But family affairs are private, as well they should be. And so it's difficult to see just how far the apple has fallen from the tree, so to speak. Well, in the last few weeks, we've been going through the life of Joseph, and we can confidently and definitely say that God's hand has been upon this man, and we see God's grace abounding in his life. Joseph is he's an impressive young man. But what about Jacob, Joseph's father? Well, in some ways, when we look at the life of Jacob, we see high moments, and often we see these low moments. And in fact, when it comes to biblical leadership of a man being called by God to be the prophet, priest, and king or provider in his home, when we look at Jacob, his life really, in many ways, is an absolute failure in that regard. After all, we just need to look at Joseph, or Joseph's brothers, Jacob's sons. You know, Jacob's oldest son, Reuben, had an incestual relationship with his stepmother. His next two oldest boys are guilty of mass murder. And then there's Judah and the Tamar incident of Genesis chapter 38, which is full of moral failings. Not to mention the fact that 10 of his sons are guilty of human trafficking as they throw their brother Joseph into a pit and later sell him into the slave trade into Egypt. So the family had problems. I mean, it's reality show problems. And we don't want to excuse the actions of Jacob's sons, but we can also not throw out the culpability of Jacob himself. After all, he's certainly not going to be nominated for the much coveted Canaan Father of the Year award. He's certainly not a poster boy for biblical parenting. Yet he is one of the patriarchs of the faith. Well, in chapter 42 of Genesis, Joseph gives his brothers a series of six tests. This is after reuniting after 20 years, and he's trying to determine what's happened in these 20 years. Are these the same men? And the first test was to know if Joseph's younger brother Benjamin was alive. And that's the only test that really we found out in chapter 42 ended positively. And all the rest seemed to end in failure, or at least close to it. And so in this chapter, the tests continue. But in the midst of these tests continuing, what we see is a new leader arise in the family. And we're able to make a comparison over what we see in chapter 42 with what we see now in chapter 43. So with that, let me draw your attention to the text. Let me read it to you. Genesis chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about, when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You will not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Then Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?' But they said, 'The man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Judah said to his father, Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags, carry down to the man as a present, a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also, and arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release you your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men into Joseph's home. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, "Oh my lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He said, "Be at ease, do not be afraid. your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." They bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, as they feasted and drank freely with them. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, something that may have jumped out immediately to you as I was reading is in verse 2, where it says that when they had finished eating the grain. Now, you'll recall that his brothers had traveled all the way to Egypt to purchase grain because of the severe famine that was throughout that entire region, Canaan included. Egypt being the one place that there was food, because God, 7 years prior, had given Pharaoh a dream warning him that 7 years of plenty would be followed by 7 years of want. And so Pharaoh was able to put measures into place because of Joseph to safeguard Egypt, and they stored up much grain. And so Joseph's brothers, they had traveled and gone to Joseph, and they bowed down before this brother they did not recognize, this brother that they had sold into slavery and betrayed so many years ago. And Joseph conceals his identity, and he provides his brothers a series of tests, unbeknownst to them, to find out if they're the same rotten scoundrels they were 20 years ago. And by the end of chapter 42, Joseph has imprisoned the second oldest brother, Simeon, and the rest of the brothers. He allows them to return home, saying, "Your brother will stay in prison until you come back with your youngest brother." And he gives them grain, he gives them provisions for their journey. And furthermore, their brother Simeon would remain there in Egypt until they came back to rescue him. And of course, that's where the problems start. Because even with Simeon in prison, Jacob is not about to part with his youngest son. And so in chapter 42, they leave Egypt full of provisions, and they promise to come back with Benjamin to free Simeon. But now in chapter 43, we see that enough time has elapsed that they could have gone and come back with food twice. Is that not surprising to some of you? Because you get the impression in chapter 42 that they're going to go grab Benjamin and come right back. But Jacob refuses to allow Benjamin to leave. And so Simeon must stay in this Egyptian prison. Enough time has passed with these young men carrying ten men in this case, with their caravan, carrying with them all of the provisions that they could carry, and they're out of food. Remember last week we asked the questions if any one of the brothers would perhaps volunteer to stay in Egypt. No one volunteers. And so now we see them coming back, and they promise Simeon that they'll come back soon. Well, don't hold your breath. What prompts their return? Is it their love for Simeon? No, it's the pain in their bellies. They're now hungry again. The chapter does not start off well. And then notice in verse 3, we see Judah, of all people, rise to a position of leadership. Judah spoke to him, meaning Jacob, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." And then he goes on to say, "If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you." This is what I need you to realize. In chapter 42, we noted that Jacob still seemed to treat his middle-aged sons as children. Remember that at the beginning of the chapter, how he seems to speak to them? And yet, here is Judah, who, we can use the expression, mans up, and he's laying an ultimatum, really, before his father. Send Benjamin with us and we will go. If not, we will not go. And in verse 6, with almost irony, we see the beginning of Jacob being referred to by his covenantal name. Then Israel said, Israel meaning Prince of God, a name that speaks volumes of about God's grace upon Jacob. And before we get too smug, we're called sons of God, which speaks volumes about God's grace in our own life, because God bestows upon us a name we do not deserve, just as he bestowed that name upon Jacob that he did not deserve. But it shows us, it gives us a glimpse that God is still working in the life of Jacob, in all of his stumbling, and God still is working in our lives. In the gospel, God always names men or calls men names they do not deserve. Jacob is a recipient of that in verse 6 and elsewhere in the chapter, even as he whines about something that his sons did that was not done in a malicious way. His sons are right. How would they have guessed that this man in Egypt, if they had said they had a brother, would say, "Okay, I'm holding this brother hostage until you bring your other brother to me"? It just didn't make sense. The request doesn't make sense. It would not in any way prove that they're not spies, which was the accusation that Joseph had made against them. But of course, Joseph is not really trying to find out if these men are spies. He's trying to find out, have they changed? Has God wrought change in their life in these 20 years? And so he's looking at their character. He's trying to find out the welfare of his young brother. He's trying to find the welfare of his aged father. If these men could do this to him, what could they have done to others? And in verse 8 and following, we really see where Judah shows promise. Verse 8 says, "Judah said to his father Israel, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we not delayed, surely by now we would have returned twice.'" First of all, before we talk about this pledge and promise of Judah, let's talk about this timestamp that Judah gives in that section. The fact that they could have gone and returned twice. So the distance between Canaan and Egypt was 300 miles. So if you were traveling at a good clip on a caravan, you're covering about 20 miles a day in good travel. So that's 15 days. Consider the fact that you probably had a minimum 2 days on the ground. Rest your animals, transact your business, if you were to just start up right away. You know, probably you would wait longer, but let's even go with the 2 days. So what we have, when he says that they could have returned twice with those 2 days on the ground, means that we're talking about a 2 month window of time. It could have been 2 months and 3 weeks, because even at that point, it's still only returning twice. You follow? Quite a bit of time. And it goes to show you just how long Simeon sat there in prison waiting for his brothers to embark on this journey to rescue him. He probably at some point thought, I think I just discovered my new life. I mean, I don't think he had much confidence. But more important to us there than the timestamp is that Judah arises as a new leader in the family. First of all, understand that Judah is the fourth son. So he's nowhere near being firstborn and having the status, or should have the status, of a new leader. So far his older brothers have done nothing but disqualify themselves and from being treated as a firstborn or with any honor. Reuben, again, he defiles his father's bed with his dad's concubine. The next two, Simeon, Levi, Simeon now in prison in Egypt, but Simeon and Levi are the ones guilty of the mass murder. And then there's Judah, and we witnessed all of Genesis chapter 38, where we see Judah go into failure with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and all these other things that we have to question this man, Judah. And he, like his older brother, Reuben, had made a pledge to Jacob to go to Egypt and return. I don't know if you remember that, but that's where the similarities end. There's such a huge difference between the pledge of Reuben and the pledge of Judah. This is how chapter 42 ends, this conversation between Jacob and Reuben. So starting at verse 36, their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you. If his brother is dead and he alone is left, if harm should befall him on the journey that you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." It makes you wonder if Jacob thought to himself, if you make this kind of pledge to me, what that tells me is your sons are not safe in your hands. What makes you think I would trust you with my sons? Does that make sense? It's not an honorable pledge. Reuben, he attempts to pledge, but he vows the sacrifice of others. He vows the sacrifice of others. It doesn't show commitment. It shows apathy. It doesn't show affection. It shows a cold-hearted disregard for his own children. No doubt that Jacob must have thought those types of thoughts when he said, "No way is my son going down with you." But here in chapter 43, this is the dialogue that follows Judah's pledge. Notice how Jacob responds differently, beginning in verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags. Carry down to the man as a present, a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money in your hand. Take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also, and arise, return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved." What a different response. What a different pledge. While Reuben, he pledges and obligates another, Judah pledges and obligates his own person. Neither of these men have a history worth bragging about. We'll just lay that out and be clear. We know of Judah's failures. An entire chapter of the Bible is devoted to that. We haven't read anything that would give us much promise. For Reuben was the fact that he alone of the 10 brothers, his only promise, he alone of the 10 brothers said, don't harm Joseph. His plan was to return Joseph in safety to his father. Judah also did not want Joseph killed. But if you remember, when Judah said he didn't want Joseph killed, his motivation was that killing him is not going to profit them nothing. Let's sell the kid and get money in our pockets. So horrible motivation. So what do we do with Genesis 38, the incident with Tamar, where Judah has a relation with his daughter-in-law? And this is what Genesis 38 does. It is because of Judah being the promised seed, or carrying forth the promised seed in the next generation, that Genesis 38 is there. You have to look at it in light of Judah and the promise. The promised seed does not continue through Joseph. We think it does until the end of the book. It kind of leads us in that way, because Joseph's the only one that shows godliness throughout. But it does not continue through Joseph. It continues through Judah. Therefore, it's important on the account of the seed that we see Genesis 38. Because the seed would continue generation after generation until the time of Christ. Listen to what Dr. Bauckham writes in his commentary on the life of Joseph. He says, as Judah rises to prominence among his brothers, the purpose of chapter 38 becomes clear. If Judah is in the line of the promised seed, there must be a record of his descendants. Genesis 38 stands as an essential element in the genealogy of the Messiah. Moreover, it is clear that Judah is chosen not because of what he has done, but in spite of it. It is by grace alone that God has called him to lead the new nation. Hence, Genesis 38 serves as a checkpoint along the road to redemption in Judah's life. It is where he is separated from the rest of the sinners and where the light shines on his particular need of a Savior. A Savior who would be born to him, from him, and for him as a direct result of his sin. Listen, Bauckham goes on to say, as the leader of the new nation, Judah must first lead his brothers in passing the test laid out by Joseph. And so, as Judah arises as this new leader, Jacob endorses his leadership, not arguing with this plan, but attempting to assist in the cooling of the anger against this lord in Egypt by offering the choice products that they have available in Canaan that they might not have in Egypt. Not only gifts of money, but returning the money that they had found in their sacks from their previous attempt to buy grain. But these final words are telling of Jacob in verse 14. It says, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. Then he says this, and as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. It is a sort of, it's a verse of resignation, in a sense, there to the authority of God. I think in Jacob's mind, he knew what he needed to do, but there was just as much fear mixed in with his faith. He had faith in God, but he had fear, not that God wasn't with him. The fear is that, I don't know what God could be calling me to. Maybe not as powerful as Job's, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But understand that Jacob at this point, he's releasing his everything. All of his children are going. There's a certain resignation that everything is in the hands of God. I've done everything to keep Benjamin safe, but it's in the hands of God. Verse 14 expands the view past Benjamin, but to all of his sons. If I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved. You know, let me share something with you personally. I had that same kind of thought when we prayed for my son when he was in the hospital. Knowing that ultimately he was in the hands of God, and we prayed that God would spare him, and we trusted, we knew that God could do so easily. Wouldn't be difficult to God. God says a word and creates the world. But there was a certain resignation that was mixed with fear in my prayers. I knew God to be good, but as C.S. Lewis wrote in Narnia, I also knew that he wasn't safe. What do I mean by that? I knew that God didn't always answer our prayers the way we wanted him to. And I also knew that God often leads us on a road that we would rather not travel. So I don't look at verse 14 as a lack of faith or trust in God. I look at that as a father who understands that the Lord has a right to every one of our breath and even the lives of our children. If I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved. It's a resignation. And maybe I would have interpreted that verse differently a year ago. In the second half of this chapter, we see that in God's providence, he brings about the beginnings of conviction in the life of Joseph's brothers, and he's using Joseph to accomplish this. In verse 16, Joseph sees Benjamin for the first time in 20 years. His little brother is alive and well. That means that the first test of chapter 42 has now been passed. You guys follow that? Furthermore, it means that Jacob trusted his sons enough to send Benjamin with them. Another of the tests passed. It also means that Benjamin was willing to go with them. Remember, Benjamin is a grown man. He doesn't have to go with them. His father could say, "Yeah, I take Benjamin with you," and Benjamin could say, "I'm not going with these guys. I'm not going to go 15 days traveling with these guys, you know, these cutthroats." Benjamin's willing to go. That's another test that's been passed. See how these are just starting to come into fruition. Consider that, Jacob decides not to go with them to Egypt. We know Jacob eventually makes the journey. He decides not to go. That means he trusts his sons in some measure, or at least trust Judah to lead them in this, because if you didn't, you would say, "Yeah, we can go and take Benjamin, but I'm going with you. You guys harm him, you harm me in front of my eyes." He doesn't do that. He allows them to go, and perhaps it was this pledge from Judah that softened his heart towards that. But look at this, the hospitality, or the beginnings of it, that they receive in Joseph's house, beginning in verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin, he said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house, slay an animal, make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So the men did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time, and we're being brought in, that he's going to seek an occasion against us and fall upon us and take us as slaves along with our donkeys." Now, everybody in this situation here knows that this is just outside the norm. You don't show up from Canaan and get invited into the house of the vizier of Egypt. It just doesn't happen. The only thing that they can come up with, they assume a plot is against them, and the only thing they can come up with is that somehow they're going to be trapped and this vizier of Egypt is going to, you know, trap them and take them as servants and slaves and take their donkeys. Now, I'm sure that Joseph, I mean, it just doesn't seem reasonable to go there. With a mere snap of his fingers, Joseph could have had all of these men executed immediately. He's got a bodyguard. They've got nothing. Joseph can just wave and they're gone. So, doesn't seem proper. They wouldn't have even done it with much fanfare. Joseph is also the man who's been given by the Pharaoh command over all of Egypt. He rides the Pharaoh's chariot. Does not sound like a man who's going to do all of this to score a dozen donkeys. Just does not seem to be a reasonable, logical fear of what is happening. But what we see here are the pangs of guilt. It's a guilty conscience. At least it seems that with the worry of the money, that, you know, that's the money that's, you know, that we need to bring this into question. And especially now that they've been invited into the house of a high-ranking official, most of the time people would take that as an unusual kindness. They think of it as a plot. Now, almost immediately, they want it to be known that they didn't steal the money. So you look at verse 19. So they came near to Joseph's house, steward, and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. They just get into the foyer, and already they're saying, "Oh my Lord, we indeed came down at first to buy food, and it came about that when we opened our sacks at the lodging place, we had all the money in our sacks. We don't even know who put it in there, but we did bring all that money back, and we brought more money to buy food, and it was just, we didn't even know. It was just there in the sacks, and we didn't steal it, and we didn't know till we were long gone, but then we brought it back, and I know it's taken us a couple months, but we brought all the money back." You see how that, I mean, it doesn't read, that's a paraphrase, doesn't exactly read like that, but that's the feeling that you get. Has that ever happened to you? All of the kids know what that's like. They're like, "Man, that sounds like me." I remember in middle school getting in trouble. I went to a private school, and during lunch, we sat at these tables, 8 students to a table. Each of us would be assigned a week where we would take turns laying out the formal table and bussing it after each of the students and being a host. But after lunch, he had all the students in his giant cafeteria. After lunch, they would do announcements. And then, you know, normal announcements. And then at the last announcement, it was always, "Will the following students report to the administrator's office?" And my name, sadly enough, was often called. And I remember once racking my brain thinking, what did I do? And then thinking, "Oh, I can't believe he found out about that." So I get into the office and I see his secretary and I'm already spilling spilling everything out. You know, "I know why I'm here. And this is what's happened. I don't know. And, you know, all these excuses." I get in there. I continue to pour forth, I know why I'm here, and I know what you're thinking, and I want to say, you know, first of all, that, you know, and I go through my whole thing. And the problem was I confessed to the wrong crime. I was in there for a completely different reason, and so now I had two things against me. The only thing I had going was honesty on the, anyway, it didn't go well. The point is, though, if when you have a guilty conscience, you react like Joseph's brothers. You react like I did in front of authority. You start off assuming you're in trouble and you are trying to explain your way out of trouble. And don't act like I'm the only one with that experience, okay? Now, but what have they done? They've brought back the money. Remember, that was taken. We saw that last week. That was another of the tests, right? What have they come to do? Yes, they've come to buy grain, but they've also come to free Simeon. That was another of the tests. So look at what we read in verse 23. He said, "Be at ease." This is the house steward. "Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Now, how interesting. I think Joseph is the kind of guy that keeps good books. And I think for Joseph to say, give them the grain, put the money back in their sacks, and let them go, would have been a hard thing for a man who understands accountability to one who's above him. So by the house steward saying, I had your money, was he lying? Was he saying, I had your money? Or did Joseph say, I got them covered? I think that's what happened. I think Joseph said, look, the books are going to match. Here's money out of my purse. Put their money back and give it to them. That's my thought. And isn't it interesting that an Egyptian house steward tells these Canaanites that are coming there, these Hebrews from the land of Canaan, saying, your God, the God of your fathers, has given you treasure. Isn't that interesting? Maybe that's how Joseph instructed him to answer, knowing what they would do. Or maybe this is one of Joseph's converts. We're not quite sure. But it's an incredible verse. Simeon, at the end of that verse, is restored to them. Then look at this next section, beginning in verse 24. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house, gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, and bowed to the ground before him. Now what do you have? All of his brothers bowing before him, just like in the dream. And he said, is your father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant our father is well. He is still alive. They bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. Now, it's at this point, we must assume that Joseph is still speaking through an interpreter because he's still concealing his identity. Why are they in his house? Why are they sharing a meal with him? And while they are confused, Joseph is having a hard time emotionally. He wants so bad to be reunited with these men, even from what they did with him. You can think of I've heard the stories of many men who were abused as a child, and how once they have made a connection with their father, even as adults, that it was healing to be brought back into reunion with them. But he restrains himself. He wants to embrace them, but he feels compelled to complete the test, and he restrains himself. And we see he has, in verse 30, much difficulty doing it. He hurries out. He's deeply stirred over seeing his brother. He seeks a place to weep, and he weeps in his chamber. He washes his face before returning. This is an incredibly trying time for Joseph. He's the only one going through the emotional pain, because his brothers have no idea who he is. Joseph now, in just that moment, learns that his father is alive and well. The proof of it is Benjamin is sitting there safe and sound, and Benjamin doesn't give any weird looks to that statement. He knows that Benjamin is safe. Two of his prayers have been answered. Two of the tests he'd given his brother had been passed in that view. Now, did you guys notice in verse 29? Let me read that again. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you. Did you catch that? His mother's son. Happy Mother's Day, ladies. I'm glad I could work that in. The meal is served, but notice how it is served. It was loathsome for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. The word loathsome there in the Hebrew means that it was an abomination. It was an abomination for them to break bread. It was not like they didn't want to. The text says that they could not. It was not only an abomination, it was unlawful for them to do so. And although Joseph himself was a Hebrew, the Pharaoh whom the Egyptians worshipped as a god, he of course gave Joseph a Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah. And so in their eyes, Joseph was as good as any Egyptian. Joseph ate separate from everybody because of his rank. And then the Egyptians ate separate because it was forbidden to break bread with those that they considered unclean. But the amazing part is that Joseph sits his brothers according to their birth order. That would have been something that Jacob probably did at home when they lounged at the table. And, you know, maybe, you know, you could picture they walk in and there's all these little placards, you know. Hi, my name is Reuben. Hi, my name is Simeon. And they would sit down according to them. That's not what happened. But they were sat according to their birth order. And they're looking at that thinking, how weird is this? Does it make sense to them? But Joseph is doing this and it astonishes them. The chapter ends with Joseph giving Benjamin, his youngest brother, a portion, not a double portion, but five times as much. Here's probably this kid as skinny as a whip, and he's getting, his plate is just piled. And, you know, that might have astonished him. Wow, somehow he's getting honored here. None of this would make sense to the brothers, but Joseph was not done with the test, and this was his way of embracing his brother Benjamin without showing his hand, as the expression goes. He's extending favor without revealing his purposes. Now, there's a lot in this chapter, but let me leave you with this takeaway. The one takeaway I want everybody to walk away with. While we certainly see the failing from the man, Judah, who brings forth the promised seed, and we've seen that in every generation, Judah just is no exception. We do see leadership decisions that promise of the kind of man the true Redeemer would one day be. And we'll see more of this even next week. But in the rise of Judah, which we see in chapter 43, we show a man who pledges himself to rescue his brother. Doesn't that sound just like a biblical theme to you? Judah starts to sound like a man who understands the covenants of God. And in this chapter, we juxtapose the rise of Judah against the fall of Reuben, the firstborn. And we look at that, and it's the vows that they make and how they obligate. Do they obligate others, or does he obligate himself? That's the background of the pledges. And you have running as a parallel track Joseph and Joseph's kindness that he extends toward these men who have betrayed him and have hurt him. And it is God working in the life of Judah, God working in the life of Joseph, and we'll see these parallel tracks intersect as the story goes forward in the next two chapters. Judah in chapter 44 and Joseph in chapter 45. And we start to see that God is not just in the background. God is the main participant in the story. He's like that in your life as well. When you become a Christian, God is not added to your story. You recognize that you're part of His. The grand picture is of that. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, it's really an incredible chapter, Lord, where we see your grace unfolding in the lives of these men that we readily can relate to. We relate to Joseph's brothers, for we have done evil. We relate to Joseph in his struggles to trying to discern how he should judge, how he should be according to biblical principles of judgment. We see Judah, who arises in leadership and gives us a taste of what a biblical leader looks like, one who obligates himself, not others. We see Joseph in extending favor and friendship to men he has betrayed, giving us even a glimpse there of what God, what you would do for us in the gospel. And so, Lord, we want to see all of these themes, and yet we don't want to read into them and see all of these things in the lives of these men and forget that they were sinners, all of them desperately in need of grace, just as we are. And so we thank you, Lord, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that's going to wrap up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.